Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm glad to see you all tonight. I know Wednesday nights is eschatology, but I have to talk a little bit because the last couple of Sundays I've been talking about mortification, and I don't want to say it's gotten feathers ruffled or raised controversy, but I've gotten actually a couple of emails now from people who have said, well, what about this, and what are the implications of that, and why did you say this, and how does that work? And Tom and I were discussing it the other day too, and I said, well, before the Resurrection Sunday weekend comes and goes, and over this weekend there will be teaching on other subjects, and so if I were to pick it up 2 weeks from now and try to say, let me explain what the process was thus far, it would be hard for everybody to go back and remember all the information that we've been going through the last couple of Sundays. So I thought I'd take a couple minutes tonight and just sort of review the journey so far, because I've never been a preacher before. This is new to me. I've been a teacher. I like the teacher gig, because teacher job, especially in churches, usually allows you to come in, put out the information, and people go, wasn't he bright and articulate? And then you leave. And then if there's any problems inside the church or within the body or anything else, not your problems. It's kind of like babysitting a niece or a nephew. You know, you can always give them back at the end. And so there's some other pastor that has to deal with them. So the pastoring job is something that I've fallen into. I was teaching and then teaching a Bible study at my house, and I remember the first time that Brent Downs said to me, you're my pastor. And I kind of went, no, I'm a Bible teacher. And so I came out of a church in Los Angeles, well, even before that, the Lutheran church that I grew up in, was very legalistic. When I took my first communion at 13, that was after 2 years of going through classes where I was indoctrinated into the Lutheran Church, and then examined by the elders and deacons. And that examination was basically I had to memorize the Ten Commandments and Luther's definition of those commandments. And so they could ask me any particular commandment, and I could recite the commandment and Luther's definition. And that was called catechism, to be catechized, to be taught and trained in the church. Most of the reason that I left the Lutheran church was that the rules and the regulations outweighed the spiritual content. And so I left Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Livonia, Michigan, and struck out on my own. And then went through my college years, where I was very influenced by a sociology professor who pretty much made a socialist out of me. And lost my faith in the early 20s. Wouldn't say that I completely lost it. God was there. I knew God was somewhere. There was a God. I wasn't real sure where the whole Jesus thing fit in. But God was there, and if he did exist, I was pretty sure he liked me. And that would be sufficient. If I died and there was a heaven and there was a God, it was going to work out okay. But the rules, you know, I've often jokingly, laughingly described my background in the Lutheran church as boom, 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 because everybody can relate to that. It was just that kind of religion. So when I came back to Christianity, 1981, I joined a church in California where Tom was. You came in about the same time?
82.
82, okay. Tom and I were instantly friends and musicians, and we both ended up playing in the music ministry there. And it was the teaching on the proof of the resurrection that drew me to that church in California. And I was in San Francisco at the time I heard the message. And then I got there and I was hearing about grace, grace and truth. That was a phrase that I heard a lot in that church when I first got there, grace and truth. And I went, oh, good, good. It was very Arminian, though I didn't know the term Arminian. I wouldn't have been able to tell you what the distinctives were of Arminianism versus Calvinism or anything. But over the course of the next few years, serving an internship there at that church became very legalistic. And when I say very legalistic, I mean if you weren't tithing at least 23% of your total income, you were on your way to hell. that level of legalistic. If you worked for them, if you were an intern for them, they owned you lock, stock, and barrel, right?
Yes, indeed.
Yes, indeed. Okay. Testifying in the front row. And so at the same time that they were saying things from the platform like grace and peace and truth, behind the scenes it was all boom, 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 legalism, legalism, legalism. So when I moved here, well, let's see, Megan was born here. We got here in November and you were born in June. Her birthday is 6, 7, 8, 9. So we got here November of 88. And I kind of had that year that I've talked about before where I just read the Bible. And I said to Libby, I don't understand everything that's in this Bible. But whatever's in it is what I believe. Because I've had so many people tell me what to believe about the Bible that I'm done listening to people telling me what to believe about it. I'm just going to read the thing. And I kind of took a year off and just read it and found out that there was all this other material in it that nobody ever seemed to talk about. And then one day I was flipping channels and I came across a fella on the television who really, I paused to look at him because the production values of the television program were just so low that I stopped to kind of go, you know, what kind of lighting is that? And wait, there's no depth of field and you're not even in focus and what in the world? And it turned out to be a fella in Franklin, Tennessee. So even though I paused to kind of chuckle at local television, at that point in my life, I was making sport out of watching TV preachers and seeing how long it was before I could drive a truck through their theology. And it really was kind of an intellectual exercise. How long will it be before they say something completely unbiblical? And how long will it take before they say something, you know, ridiculous? And so I was putting this guy to that same test. And, you know, 3 minutes went by and I was going, yeah, uh-huh. 5 minutes, I was, well, yeah, okay, you know. 10, 15 minutes, credits are rolling. I'm going, what? Oh, wasn't bad. So the next week, I got up early and Sunday morning, watched him again and said, okay, I get that. Okay, good. Next Sunday, I drove to Franklin, went in and sat in the back row. And when church was out, the preacher walked by me, looked at me and said, I've seen you on television. And I went, ooh, I'm made. And he was a musician and I was a musician and I spent the next 6 years of my life there and became a teacher as part of that staff over there. And as part of the teaching staff there, teaching Sunday school, teaching 2 home ministries a week, I was also sent to Grace Church at Dover, which was a startup work in Dover, Tennessee, that was looking for a pastor, and I didn't want to move my whole family to Dover, Tennessee, especially with James, autistic son. There weren't really enough good services for him in that area. But I made them a deal. I said, I'll come up here every Sunday and do your morning and evening services every Sunday for the duration until you find a pastor. And that turned out to be a year and a half that I made the drive, 2 hours up, 2 hours back, Sunday in, Sunday out. And that was great because that church was just a converted trailer with uncomfortable metal chairs. And it was a great proving ground because it was an opportunity to see, could I stand up and express what I believe out loud in words, which is a very challenging thing to do. Try it out yourself sometime. It's easy to think that you know what you believe in your head, but can you express it to other people in a systematic enough fashion where the thoughts that are in your head actually end up conveyed into other people's heads? Tough gig. And you all know that my lot that I live on is a 2-acre lot, and once you take the house out of that equation, it's about 1.5 acres. So I had a riding lawnmower, and I used to ride around with my earplugs in on my riding lawnmower, saying it out loud, just preaching to the grass while I cut it, just to see if I could say it, because there was that demand every Sunday to get up there and say something. I was very meticulous in those days, and I would make meticulous notes. Some weeks I'd get done with my notes, and I would think, oh, this is going to be good, you know, oh. And I'd drive up there to Dover, and I'd take out my notes, and I would read them practically verbatim. And I was just crushingly dull. But I would read out my notes. And so one week, I remember thinking very clearly, oh, boy, you know, I've really got, oh, this is a stem winder here. Oh, they're going to love this message. I really got something here. And so God decided that week that he would leave me to myself. and that I would stand up behind the podium in that little trailer, and there'd be a handful of people, and God would just take a seat in the back row and watch Jim flounder. And flounder I did. I got to the end of that, and it was horrid. I mean, everything about it was just brutally awful. Because all the people got that morning was Jim. And that was pointless. Because Jim can't save anybody, and Jim's got no power, and and that's all they got. They got, well, wasn't Jim trying to be clever? And none of the stuff that looked good on paper worked when I said it out loud. It was just awful. And so that was the beginning of my recognizing the necessity to always leave space for the direction and the leading of the Spirit. And that's why ever since then, I have taught extemporaneously, oftentimes without notes. I do my homework at home. I pretty much have it all in my head. I know where we're going, I think. I know what the text is. I know what the key words are. I've done my homework. But all of you who have been here for any length of time have seen those days when I start where I think we're going to go, and then we go wherever we end up. And sometimes that's really much more fruitful than what I had intended. Mm-hmm. And, but it's true.
I mean, it really...
It is, in a very positive way.
Very positive way.
Yeah. And so when we started meeting in the house, I always left the floor open to comment, people commenting back, being able to ask questions, interrupt, because I did an experiment. Let's do it now. This will be kind of fun. Everybody just close your eyes for a second. And I'm going to say one word, and I want you to capture the first image that pops into your head, because I guarantee you an image is about to pop into your head, and I want you to capture that image. Are you ready? Dog. Okay, open your eyes. Shane, what was your dog?
White tan lab with three legs.
With three legs? Wow, very specific dog. Yeah, Jeff, what was your dog?
It was our dog that's in the backyard chained up.
Which is what? What kind of dog?
Heinz 57.
A Heinz 57 mutt. Okay, what was your dog?
Funny, my dog was different from his. Mine was like a black and white, a brown and white spaniel kind of dog.
Yeah, what was your dog?
Just a black dog.
Black labish dog. What was your dog?
Dalmatian.
Okay, so we've got all these different dogs. Now, if I was speaking to you theologically, and I used the word dog, and I just assumed that everybody knew what the meaning of dog was, how many different thoughts went into your head? Now, in theological parlance, and especially in modern-day Christianese, there's a lot of language that's thrown around. So I use a word like bless. And what do you all think? You're all going to think some slight variation in color of bless. I say atone. And you have some notion of what you think a tone is. And that notion, that definition, is defined by the church you grew up in, whatever your traditions were, even the way your parents may have used the word, a message you heard from a preacher who said one time. Remember even Scott 2 weeks ago on Sunday saying, is it somewhere in the Bible where it says that you're supposed to submit yourself to the civil authorities right up to the point where their rules break God's rules? And I think it was Jeff who said, well, there's an implication of that, but it's not said in those same words. But as far as Scott was concerned, that was in there. He said, well, I think I heard a preacher say that once. In his Church of Christ upbringing, he had heard that message. So I say one day, pray for those in power. What implications goes with that in Scott's mind? He brings all that other preaching that he grew up with into my statement. The point being, you can use big theological words in a way that you think makes sense, and the person listening to you can hear something completely different. They've got a different dog going. Their dog may only have three legs. So I, very early on, told people, if I use a word and you don't understand it, stop me. Just say, whoa, hold on, I've lost you. Because for the next 15 minutes while I'm talking and teaching, you'll be trying to figure out what that word was. And I can't assume that everybody has the same theological upbringing and background and church background as everybody else in the room. And so that was the beginning of the teaching style that I now use, allowing people to interrupt me, to stop me, to ask for clarification. And eventually that also became people adding something. You know, well, what about this? And what about that? What about that? So now I need to back up a little bit. now that I've kind of talked about how I preach and why I preach the way I do, it was an outgrowth of going up to Dover, having the experience of being left in the pulpit to myself, finding out that if I wasn't completely reliant on the Spirit of God, if God ever just left me to myself, I was in big trouble, which is why on Sunday I said that I live in that constant awareness slash terror that I will get up here some Sunday and God will do that again and just stand back and go, well, let's see how Jim handles this one. Well, eventually the church in Franklin that I talked about, despite the fact that they were a Sovereign Grace church, and despite the fact that I still have a great deal of affection for them, I learned the doctrines of grace there. We had our differences. And our differences really are wrapped up in how much legalism is acceptable in a Sovereign Grace church. And I'll just leave it at that. So one more time, there I was leaving a church with the, here comes the legalism thing. Boom, 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 Jim's out the door. And so by then, the folks that were meeting with us over here were saying, well, you know, let's build a church over in Smyrna. We can do this. We need a Sovereign Grace church over here. Let's do it. Good. So we started. Now the last, what's it been? We've been in this building in June. That'll be 5 years. And we were in the house for, what, 3-4 years before that? Is that about right? And so I said all that to say my preaching and ministry thus far has really been a reaction to the legalism I was raised in. And once I got a hold of Paulinistic concepts of grace, that did it for me. Boy, that flung the door wide open. I'll go toe-to-toe with any preacher out there in terms of somebody who preaches grace. Grace, grace, grace. It's all about grace and God's absolute sovereignty and God's control in all things. And there is no synergy. It is all the monergistic work of God. There. Three-legged monergist, or was it, you know, a spotted monergist, or was it a, yeah, so there I go throwing out theological terms. And so as a result, the people who are attracted to us and the people who have listened to us thus far have rightly understood that the theology that Jim teaches is God's in complete control, he's utterly sovereign, and it's all about grace, 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 grace. However, I have also known in being a Bible reader and a Bible student, that there were all these passages that dealt with things like mortification. I'll give you a good example. When Jesus spoke to the woman caught in adultery, caught in the very act, causing me, the cynic, to ask, and where's the man? And what were you guys doing spying on somebody in the very act? But anyway, they've got the woman there. And after Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, and they all, from the oldest to the youngest, drop their stones. He goes over to her and he says, woman, where are now thine accusers? And she says, there's none. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Now, if he had stopped there, I could have said, well, there you go. It's all grace, 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 grace. But then he said, now quit it. Go and sin no more. Right? And those passages are there. The passage that I read on Sunday. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. And I said that means kill with an extreme prejudice. Caused people to write emails and say, well, that sounds awfully synergistic. Are you saying it's you that does it? I even had someone write and say, well, that sounds rather legalistic. No, what I'm trying to do is preach the entire Pauline corpus. And I didn't have the framework up until last August to know where in a sovereign grace motif, paradigm, pick a word, in a sovereign grace framework, an overview, I didn't have yet the tool to plug in all that mortification language. It was in there, and I knew it was in there, and we would read by it when we would read verse by verse through, like, Ephesians that we taught at the house years ago. It was in there, and we'd teach through it, and we'd say the words, and we'd move on, because I still didn't have a way to make that work. And then in August, I was up in Lexington, and the daytime teacher, Steve Wellum, and the nighttime teacher, Brian Chappell, from Covenant Theological in St. Louis, both in the same day taught on Paul's use of the indicative and the imperative. And they didn't know that that's what the other one was going to teach that day. Steve, during the day, taught it from a theological and grammatical perspective. And that night, Brian Chappell taught on it from a practical perspective. And I remember thinking, wake up, Jim. God's trying to tell you something. He's handing you this framework you haven't had. So I remember coming back and telling Jeff and telling people, I said, I have a thing in my head right now. I don't have it yet. I can't pass it on to you yet because I don't understand it clearly enough yet to be able to extrapolate on it, but I've got it. It's the indicative imperative. And if you get that right, it changes everything in your life. And so you all know that starting last September or so, you heard me begin to use that language, indicative imperative, get that straight. Indicative, what you are, imperative, what you do. 99% of all religion gets it backwards and puts the imperative first and says, do this, and then you'll be this. And that's the heart and core of legalism. Do this to be this. 23% or better to not go to hell. You know, it's all do, be. Be, do, be, do. And so, I am really sorry. See, every once in a while, my personality comes out, and that's not a good thing.
Just for a second, you gotta lift up.
Yeah, exactly. He backs up for a minute and goes, okay, I'm in again. Yeah, because you don't want to blame God for doobie-doobie-doo. Although I believe that he has quite a sense of humor, because... And so, Paul never in all his writing puts the imperative ahead of the indicative. I was just talking to Don Tyndall about it this week, who will be here Saturday night. And he was saying, you know, look at the way Jesus dealt with the woman. I don't condemn you. That's your indicative. You are uncondemned. Now quit it. There's the imperative. That the biblical paradigm is always, you are this. You are saved, you are redeemed, you are blood-bought. You are loved with an everlasting love, therefore he drew you. You were known by God, foreknown before the foundation of the world, and therefore you are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestine, he called, and whom he called, he justified. Who he justified, he past tense glorified. That is your condition. You are beloved of God since before the foundation of the world, and there is no way that you can be taken out of his hand because he is greater than all. And the Holy Spirit of God inside you is greater than he that is in the world, and who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, and all that stuff that I've been preaching for years and saying, here's the heart and core of the gospel. That's the indicative. That's who we are. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes from the indicative into the imperative. And what people do when they treat the book of Ephesians is, if you're sovereign grace, you read those first two chapters, and it's God's foreordination and predestination, and God does everything according to the good counsel of his own will. And when we get to chapter 3 forward about how to live the good Christian life, that's usually where most sovereign grace churches turn away and go, next book, we'll just keep going. Well, and then you get into the legalistic churches, they skip the first two chapters. We're not going to talk about God's absolutely predestinary, foreordaining, sovereign choice in salvation. We'll just jump right to chapter 4 and talk about what you got to do and put the cart before the horse. But Paul, I mean, the book of Ephesians is the most obvious example of it, and this is exactly where Don and I's conversation was this week. To truly be Pauline, you have to be comfortable with every chapter in its proper order. Paul wrote that letter in a linear fashion on purpose. And he launched into, you are foreordained before the foundation of the world. And God, for his own purpose and his goodwill, did save you. And that is your state. And then he finishes off with three chapters of, now how do you live? Now what are you going to be like? Now what are you going to do? And so this Sunday, and two Sundays ago, for the first time, I dipped my toe into that pond and said, mortify. Why? Because Paul said it. I read it to you right out of the Bible. Mortify the deeds of your flesh. What are you going to say? And then I'm going to...
I was going to say, Satan was kind of the first one to put the imperative before the indicative. When he said, eat and then this. And to question the rules.
God knows that if you eat this, you'll be like God. Do that, be like that. Mm-hmm. Exactly. When in fact it was, you are gods, don't do that. Right? Yeah, you're absolutely right. And by the way, I love to point out that again, 99% of religion says that Christianity or godliness is knowing good and evil, with the assumption that if you could decide for yourself what was good and evil, you would have the power to choose the good. Where did that message start? Back in the Garden of Eden. Back when Satan said, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. Now, that's not godliness. Godliness is absolute holiness. But so now I have to back up again. Okay, so the last couple of years, I'm going to get really personal, and that's just life, and deal with it. The last few years have been instrumental in informing my own thinking, my own relationship before God. Most of you know, like really starting in 2001 and the surgery that tried to kill me, and really the events of the last few years, have been really tough. And yet at the same time, been phenomenally blessed. I mean, there have been moments of the last 4 years that I wouldn't give up for anything, because I love the quote, I never learned anything really important when I was comfortable. I've grown from the lessons I've gone through. So let me give you three examples, and then let me tie it into what I said this Sunday and the previous Sunday that caused a bit of consternation. Don't bother, I'm going to tell you three stories. Don't bother to try to fill in the blanks who I'm talking about. Just listen to the stories. There's a fellow I know who grew up in Sovereign Grace churches. Grew up under Sovereign Grace and nothing else. And was a good friend of mine. Close friend. I mean, of the men I've loved in Christianity, he ends up very near the top of the list. Just a really close, beloved friend. And then I didn't see him for a long time. He didn't call. He dropped off the earth. I didn't see him. I didn't get to talk to him. I didn't. When I finally did track him down and get to talk to him, he told me where he'd been, what he'd been doing, how he'd been living. To say it was disturbing is an understatement. And I said to him, do you still consider yourself Christian? And how do you balance the life you're living now with your professed Christianity? And he said, well, Jim, it's like you teach. It's all grace. Grace, grace, grace. It's all under the blood. And even if the life I'm living is sinful, that's sin that Jesus paid for. And I don't know what else to tell you. And I came away going, is that what people think I believe? Is that what my teaching has led to? I know another fellow who is a longtime alcoholic, who, when I spoke to him about his life and confronted him about it, said, well, it's like you teach, Jim. It's all grace. It's all under the blood. God will just have to forgive me. And this is a quote, if God wanted me sober, he's sovereign enough, he'd make me sober. Wow. Now, you all kind of go, oh, imagine how I felt. These people are reciting my teaching back to me to justify the way they're living. And I say, well, Paul says, shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? His answer is, God forbid. Too late. They've already absorbed what they believe is the teaching of grace, and they've turned it into license. Understand? I know a woman who left her husband. And when I confronted her with, you have no biblical cause to leave, she said, well, you're the one that teaches grace. Grace, grace, grace. Here's what I know. God wants me to be happy. And quote, if this is a sin, it's a sin Jesus died for. If I were an unconscious preacher, I could walk away from those and say, those are aberrations. The people who understand me know what I teach, and they understand me, and they're filling in the blanks, and they're getting it. And then I realized, you know why they believe that? Because I didn't say it. I haven't taught it all yet. I haven't successfully taught it all yet. Because I didn't have the framework. I didn't have the whole indicative imperative thing. And every time I would say, don't do that to people, I sounded like all the legalists I was rebelling against. You understand me? I can't be more honest than this, but like I said, this is sort of the journey thus far. So it really, a couple years ago, started weighing really heavily on me that my teaching was fundamentally correct, but put all the emphasis over here. And, you know, I've said so many times that the difference between the grace people and the legalistic people is that they say, do good works to get saved. I say, we do good works because we are saved. But it's the same work. It can look like the same work. You know what I mean? If I give a hungry man something to eat, I may be doing it because I'm thankful that God has given me plenty to eat, and so I give him something to eat. Someone else may do it because they think, boy, God's watching now, and so I'm sure I gain some points in heaven. Bigger jewel in my crown because I gave that guy. Same activity, different viewpoint. And I've spent so much time emphasizing God's grace, that when it came time to say, mortify, it shook people up. When I was in Lexington in August, and I said, you know, sit up, pay attention, God's trying to tell you something, and he handed me this framework, it was as earth-shattering as a couple of years ago when Keelan Atkinson was teaching on speaking the truth in love. And he made the statement, the truth without love is just another form of cruelty. I went, yeah, exactly. Because you can just pound the truth on people, even if it's true. But if you don't love them enough to be willing to bring them along and coax them along and be patient with them and help them through it, then all you do is turn it into another form of legalism. And so I come back from the conference, and Jeff starts talking, and he had been talking to me really before the conference about it, but it really like hit ahead, you know, right around conference time, that Jeff was saying, where in this ministry, where in the GCA ministry, and he was not being, he was trying in great love to be guiding and corrective, iron sharpening iron. And he said, where's the call to holiness? Where's that? GCA, love it. Grace, 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 love it. Non-legalism, love it. Where's the call to holiness? Gee, I'm the guy in the pulpit. Gee, if that seems to be missing, whose fault would that be? It all falls on my shoulders. So now, finally, I'd reached the point of, over the course of months, building the indicative imperative and getting people ready for, okay, here comes the bomb. And 2 weeks ago, I started dropping the, okay, you know, here it comes. Mortify the deeds of your flesh. And I was kind of surprised by the people who went, ow, you know, what was that, Jim? I thought it was grace, 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 grace. But, you know, if I had had the proper framework, and this is just God's timing, God just doing what he's doing, if I'd had the framework and been able to put it in its right place and had taught it years ago, those people who talked to me that way couldn't have talked to me that way, because I would have been able to say to them, no, the whole of what I teach includes mortification of those things you know are wrong. I just wasn't there yet. I didn't have it yet. Not in a framework that didn't sound legalistic. And I've got it now. You know, it's like it's all there and all the pieces are fitting again. And the alcoholic I spoke of spent most of his beer drinking romps at Hooters. Sound familiar now? And so 2 weeks ago, looking for an example of something that would just be a generally unchristian activity, I said, beer at Hooters. I should have said, in a very generic way, drunk in a bar. And everybody would have gone, yeah, drunk in a bar. Not a good way to go. I said, beer at Hooters, okay? Causing the woman who was visiting in the back to say, well, I like to go get wings at Hooters. And I had to go, well, yes, yes, I understand, that's fine. No, it's fine. I'm sure if you and other women your age are going to Hooters to have, that's fine, you know? And somebody else says, well, you know, I don't go there for beer, but I might go there to have something to eat. So I'm ending up backtracking. Yes, yeah, okay, fine, you know, that's fine, do that. And then, of course, Alex said, well, you just got done saying that you can't create arbitrary rules that are your conviction and then make it everybody's conviction. And didn't you just do that? Yes, it certainly sounded like I did that, but I want to explain to you where that example came from. I don't care if you want to leave here tonight and go eat wings at Hooters. I don't care. And if you want to come to my house tonight and you say, hey, you know, I'm going to drink a beer, you know, we go, okay, that's your conviction, that's fine. We are on Sunday going to take communion with wine, not grape juice, wine, because that's actually the biblical mode. Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and you're off in infirmities. And he used the same word, oinos, which Jesus said stretches wineskins beyond their capacity to be used again. Same word. So he has to be talking about fermented wine. So what are we drinking with? So I don't care if you drink a beer. All I said was, if you're slamming beers looking at girls at Hooters, don't tell me that that's a Christian activity. If I had made it getting drunk at a strip club, everybody in the room would have gone, I'm with you, Jim. But unfortunately, I picked too specific an example. And so I'm saying, look, here's my point. That was a very personal example based on a very personal exchange I had with a person. And that person used my theology back at me to justify his behavior. And so when I was coming up with examples off the top of my silly head, that's the one I went with. I'm not picketing Hooters. I don't care if you want to go eat there. But listen, there are things that are just wrong. And I'm not trying to raise the bar to a legalistic level, but I am telling you that Paul said, avoid the very appearance of evil. And where does that end? You know, where do I draw that line? I can't draw that line for you. You understand? I know a preacher who won't go to movies because he's afraid that someone from his congregation or the community would see him at the movies and think less of him because he went to a movie. And I think, well, that's just silly. You know, I mean, if you want to go see Toys or you want to go see Ice Age, I doubt that there's anybody who's going to say, oh, preacher went and saw Ice Age, you know. But if you're coming... Pardon me?
You evolutionist.
Oh, I know. Well, see, that's... Okay, good. Let's get to the name calling. Good. The name calling is appropriate because when I say grace, 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 people say antinomian, lawless. I get that all the time. You're teaching antinomianism. This week, I got legalist because I said mortify. And then the question came up quite naturally from a very sincere and genuine person. Well, is this then a form of synergism? Is this, in fact, your cooperating with God to mortify your flesh? I said, no. Properly understood, it is still all about the Spirit of God, because without the Spirit of God, not only would you not know that it was wrong, you would love the wrong you do, and you wouldn't have the power to mortify it anyway, nor would you want to. It is still the Spirit of God in you that raises the conscience of sin and creates the desire to please God and the recognition that you are bought with a price, you are not your own, and that the one who owns you, who calls you a bond slave, has the absolute right to lay his expectations on you. And then Alex asked me, how do I mortify? And my answer was, get on your face. Pray for the strength. And it will still be the strength, God's strength, the Spirit of God inside you, that will give you the strength to mortify. But your flesh can't do anything. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So if there's a command involved, if there's an expectation involved in Christianity that includes a mode or a style of life, don't think you can do it without Christ. Without him, you can do nothing. It's still going to be his power, his Spirit, that even raises your consciousness and awareness of it. I saw a perfect example of it today. I was driving, and I was pulling up to the freeway up there where Almaville Road juts into Nissan Boulevard just before the freeway there, and the light changed. So I had the green light, and I could see this girl coming who was not going to stop. She was going to race that red light and get around that corner in front of me. Fortunately, to my left, cop. Good. And so... She's racing to the light, starting to make the turn in front of me, sees the cop, hits the brakes. So I've got to kind of get around her now. And I thought, that is a perfect example of everything I'm talking about. She jumped on the gas to make the red light, and she knew it was wrong. She did it anyway, knowing it was wrong, and only when she saw the authority did she respond to how wrong it was. So God's everywhere. God sees you, knows you, is watching you, is actively present in your life. How do you mortify? You recognize he's there and you hit the brakes. Because, like I said Sunday, that whole slamming your face into the wall of God thing gets old after a while. And you can just keep running face first into the wall of God, and he's not going to move, and he's not going to change, which means the only thing that's going to change has to be you. And your change is going to be changing in conformity to what he expects out of you, and he has every right, as Lord and Master, to expect a level of performance out of you that he doesn't expect out of those who are not his, who he's going to leave in their sin. But he has given you a consciousness of sin, but he has also given you this word dunamis. I think we've lost the sense of what dunamis is. That's the word power, the power of God. Paul talks about, we didn't just come to you with words, but we came to you with power. Why did you conform? Why did you change? It's Wednesday night. You could be anywhere. What are you doing sitting here listening to Jim recount his life? Why do you care? Why do you own a Bible? Why do you go to church? Is that you? Is that your flesh? Or is there a power above and beyond the natural flesh that is driving you to do godly things despite yourself? Try to quit. I've tried. Try to quit your faith. Can't do it. Yeah, you can't do it. You just run face first into the wall of God again. And he's right there going, okay, you done now? Yes, I'm sorry. Okay. Try to give it up. Try to quit. Try to run. Try to escape. Right? Yeah, you've told me before you've tried that. Look where you are on a Wednesday night. So let me wrap this whole thing up. One more time, I'm having one of those aha moments where one more big puzzle piece of the overall biblical Pauline theology fits. And I'm not afraid to say, mortify the deeds of your flesh, and at the same time say, grace. Because it is only the grace of God that would even allow you or empower you to do such things or make you conscious of those things that need the mortification. But up until now, I didn't know how to put that because it sounded legalistic. And I was not going to be a legalist. And then I got called one, but I was not. You know, I was just rebelling so hard against my upbringing and my background. And so one more time, you know, I think, okay, I've got the puzzle pieces. I'm going to put this together again. You know, I spent most of the formative years of my ministry never talking about giving. Never. I just wouldn't talk about it because I didn't want anybody to ever think, oh, he's in it for the money. Oh, here it comes, another preacher trying to pick my pocket. And especially after what we came out of, the last thing I was going to do is start talking about money coming out of a church that never stopped talking about money. And so I was, again, rebelling against my upbringing. But I do think you can swing that pendulum so far that you throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. And say, well, I'm not going to talk about giving at all. And then I reached that point where I went, I'm not just going to talk about it. I'm going to write a book. Then I'll make it into an audio book. And then I'm not afraid of it because I'm not afraid of anything the Bible says. And I'm not afraid to say, mortify your flesh. I am deathly afraid to ever again mention Hooters. Just a bad example, because it was too specific. And I'm not creating rules for everybody. I just thought it was a decent example that came out of my own recent history. So are you going to hear more about mortification? Yeah, probably, because it's coming up. It's in the texts we're dealing with. Because we're talking about the resurrection on Sundays. And one of the things that Paul is very, very clear about, it is an essential element of Pauline theology, is if you are in Christ and he is in you, when he died, you died. And the you that died, according to Paul, is your flesh. Your fleshly desires died when Christ died. And when he got up out of the grave, you got up with him and are now raised to newness of life, empowered by the Holy Spirit to now be a peculiar people. Good language there. To be a different, to be a strange people, to be a people who don't belong on this planet. This earth is not our home. We are heavenly residents. We're on our way to everything Jesus said he was going to prepare for us. So while we're here, should we look and sound and act and talk and work like the world, who are on their way to the eternal judgment and damnation of God? Shouldn't really Christians be peculiar? Shouldn't they really stand out in a very real and obvious way? And let me close then by saying, I'm going to go back to the example that John Riesinger used, and it's just too good an example, about the preachers sitting at dinner and the wine came out. You all know the story now. I've recited it enough times. And one by one, each of the preachers said, no, no, no wine for me, no, no wine, no wine. Because they didn't know each other that well. And when the first preacher said, yes, I'll have some wine, well, it was like the dam burst. And they're, oh, yes, well, me too. I'll, you know, wine, yes. And they got around to John, and he said, no. And one of the preachers said, oh, John, brother John, don't you have freedom? And John said, and this is 15 years ago he said this, and I never forgot the quote. He said, true freedom is also the freedom to say no. And I talk a lot about Christian freedom. And Paul talks a lot about the freedom you have in what you allow. And he says, there's nothing in and of itself that is unlawful, but not everything's edifying. Not everything is good, but there is no more law against us. That law is nailed to the tree and taken out of the way. And we in our flesh and our sin died in Christ. We're raised to a newness of life, and nobody can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Now, are you free to do anything? Yes. Will you? No. You can no longer do the things you used to want to do. Have you tried? I've tried. I've tried to go back and do the things I used to do. I can't do it anymore. Running into that wall of God, face first. Genuine freedom is the freedom to say no. The freedom to allow those things that you and your conscience can comfortably allow. And Paul says, does any man have freedom? Let him have it between him and the Lord. But then he says, if his freedom would offend a brother, a weaker brother, that doesn't have that same level of freedom, Paul said, well, then I would never, in this case, eat meat in front of him rather than offend that brother. But Paul says, but I'll go home and eat steak all day. And if it was sacrificed to an idol is nothing, so it was sacrificed to nothing, and I'm hungry. But if my brother thinks that it might have been sacrificed to an idol, I won't offend his conscience, because Paul had the freedom to do what he said. He said, I can be all things to all men. And when he was among the Jews, he said, I was as one under the law. And when I was among the Gentiles, I was one as no law. But I was as all things to all men, that I could win the more to Christ. So his freedom was always predicated on Christ comes first. And if that is your focus in life, Christ comes first, then I don't have to tell you what to do. It'll become obvious to you. And if I ever see you in Hooters, just say, Christ comes first, and I'll say, enjoy your wings. Have a good time. Pardon me?
How would you see them in Hooters?
Ooh. Ooh.
Driving by. Outside.
Driving by outside, and I look through the window when suddenly...
Where is it in
looking
the Bible?
Past the football game.
Exactly.
Where it says, be holy as I am holy?
Absolutely. It's in the Old and New Testament. Now, let's be careful here, okay? Because the holiness churches will get a hold of that and define holiness as do's and don'ts. Mm-hmm. Follow my rules. You know, women always in skirts and, you know, men always in suits. And there was a holiness preacher in Murfreesboro that Brent and I went and saw once back when we were meeting in the house on Tuesday nights. And every Sunday, Brent and I would go to another church. I have visited so many churches in Middle Tennessee, it's unbelievable, because I just wanted to know what's going on in the church world out there. Every Sunday, morning, night, I'm at another church. So Brent and I, one Sunday, were at a church in Murfreesboro where this guy was just going on about, we got to go back to the old ways. We got to go back to the old ways. When women wore skirts and when men would come to church in a coat and a tie, back to the old ways. And I turned to Brent and said, well, why stop there? Let's go all the way back. Robes and sandals. At what point in life can you say that, you know, men achieved the proper holy mode of dress? Well, it wasn't suits and ties and gold watches. And this guy, of course, was, you know, decked out in his $1,000 suit and his gold watch chain and his big. And meanwhile, he was telling women, you know, oh, makeup and doing your braiding your hair. And he looked like $1 million. So, you know, get off it.
That's not godly holiness.
Right, right. That's not godly holiness. Oh, good. I'm so glad you said that. Holiness, what does it mean? What's the root of the word? Very good. Well, where'd you come from? Hagios. Know that word. The word is hagios. There are three words in the New Testament all translated from that root. What are they?
One is holy.
One is holy. Okay.
Sanctified.
Exactly. And what's the other one? There's one more word that is translated from hagios.
Justified?
Nope. No? Nope. That's dikaiousine. Yeah. Saints. They all come from that same word. Now, what does that tell you? Now think about holiness again. Okay, let's talk holiness for a second. Every piece of furniture that was in the tabernacle in the wilderness was holy, which is why it couldn't be touched, which is why you had to put wooden staves through it and pick it up and carry it, and no man could touch it because it was holy unto the Lord. Was that because it was personally righteous? No, we're talking about spoons and forks and pots and pieces of brass and boxes. And we're talking about furniture that was holy unto the Lord. Was it because it was personally righteous and did righteous things? No, these are inanimate objects. So in what way were they holy?
They were sanctified.
That's where that word comes in. And in what way had they been sanctified? What does sanctification mean in that sense then?
Set aside.
Set aside for God's personal use. It's set aside for God's use. And how were they set aside? By the blood of a sacrifice. So every piece of furniture that was in the temple had sacrificial blood sprinkled on it, and from that point forward, it was holy unto the Lord and couldn't be used for any common purpose, and men couldn't touch it or use it for their own purposes because it was sanctified, it was holy, it was set apart, right? So in what way then can Paul recite, "Be ye holy even as I am holy"? Does it mean always do good and never do bad because God is perfect and righteous and holy? Well, God is perfect, righteous, and holy and never does anything wrong and always does good. Can you do that?
No.
Well, then that can't be the meaning, can it? And so those guys thundering down on you from the pulpit about the do's and don'ts, that can't get you perfect righteousness because in a God righteousness sense, a miss is as good as a mile, and if you've ever done one thing wrong, you're a sinner and you're bound for hell. So, oh, well. So it must mean be separated. Well, then all of that language of come out, my people, don't be the world, don't be like the world, be separated from the world, come out, be holy.
But isn't that something that's accomplished for us? It's not something that we do for ourselves.
Now you're talking about monergism versus synergism. And do I believe that any part of our Christian experience is synergistic?
No.
No. It's done by the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you, giving you a consciousness of sin, and empowering you to do not only the right, but to say no to the wrong. It's all the power of God. That takes me back to my fundamental sovereign grace, 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 grace position. But within that position, I can still say, neither do I condemn you, now stop it. Just like Jesus did, just like Paul does.
Kind of like if you had a pin in your leg for a broken bone and you go through the radar or x-ray machine and it beeps.
Mm-hmm.
It's not you that did it, it's the indwelling.
The indwelling pin is making, yeah, well, it's, that's actually a pretty darn good example. but yes, it is ultimately all going to, follow me on this, it's all going to redound to the glory of God. The salvation of human beings is God's enterprise to God's glory. And to whatever degree you can say you did it, you have minimized the glory of God. And since Christ is all and in all, and since he alone will get all the glory and be preeminent in all things, then I dare you to show me which part you get to take credit for. You had something you were going to read out of Romans, and you were...
Yeah, it was chapter 7, is I do not do what I will to do.
Let's go there, because that's really a vital part of this whole conversation, and then we'll call it a night. Turn to Romans 7 for a second.
And now, Paul's sin is self-righteousness. I mean, so he does think that...
Well, oh, it's not just self-righteousness, it's I killed Christians.
Right.
I mean, it's a very real sin. He can say, I am the chiefest of sinners and mean it.
Right.
I mean, he's out there persecuting the way of Christ.
Right.
There's so much good stuff going on here. All of chapter 7 is about being released from the law and how the law is the ministration of death. I was alive without the law, but once the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So I found in the commandment which was ordained a life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. What was the purpose of the law? To produce holy people who would live right?
No,
it was to show them how sinful they were. What was the purpose of all the blood that flowed out of the temple? It was the constant flow of blood because of the constant flow of sin, which is what the writer of Hebrews argues. If all those animals and all that blood had ever actually established anybody's righteousness, they would have quit doing it because it worked. The very fact that they had to continually do it was proof that it never accomplished true, genuine righteousness, which is why he would then contrast that with Christ and say, who by that one sacrifice perfected forever those that are sanctified. He only had to do it once, and he achieved absolute perfection on their behalf. And so the controversy surrounding this next passage, starting in verse 14 of chapter 7, the controversy is Paul writing about a man who is unsaved, an unsaved Jew who loves the law of God, or is Paul talking about a saved, blood-bought, spirit-filled person who is still struggling with his own inherent sinfulness? I think it's the latter of the two, because Paul is speaking in the first person, and the whole rest of the chapter building up to that is Paul talking about me, the law did this, the law came in, it convicted me, I saw I was sinful. So here's the real struggle, starting at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I don't allow. For what I would do, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Sound familiar to anybody? See, it's not that we don't know it's sin, and it's not that we don't really truly after the Spirit hate the sin. It's that there is a law in our members, he's going to say, that is just that sinful part of us. If I do, verse 16, if then I do that which I would rather not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And so you run up to people who have only the flesh and no spirit of God in them, and you tell them, believe, that would be a good thing. Have faith in Jesus, that would be a good thing. Make Jesus your Lord and Savior, that'd be a good thing. Repent, come to God, those would all be good things. In your flesh dwells no good thing. Only by the Spirit of God implanted in you would you even have a consciousness of what a bad thing or a good thing was, and only then would you be drawn to God. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I don't find. How brutally honest is that? But that's the human condition. Now, verse 20. Now, if I do that I would rather not do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Wouldn't we all say that? Mm-hmm. Laying in bed at night, trying hard to say a sincere prayer, and thinking, God, in my heart, in my mind, I love you, I love your word, I love your rules. I want to please you. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when I get to heaven. I want to live the good, godly Christian life. I want to be a peculiar person. I want people to see Christ in me. I want all that. And then you wake up the next day.
Back to sin.
Yeah. I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, verse 23. But I see another law. Look at the way he used the word law there. Law, law. There is that law of God, but then he finds this law that is as real as the law of gravity. This is the way it is, and you can't change it. And no matter how bad you want to, you can't jump to the clouds because gravity is going to work. Yes?
Is sin a part of our physical DNA?
Well, I would say yes in as much as the way that Paul uses the word sark, because it is the word for human flesh in all Greek literature. And yet when he describes the sinful character of man, he uses that exact same word. Whenever you read the word flesh, in my flesh, this flesh, it's that same standard Greek word for human flesh.
But couldn't it also just be as well?
If you're going to get into the DNA level, I would argue that since Adam sinned, since then all men die. Paul writes earlier in the book of Romans that the fact that all men die is proof that all men are sinners. And the reason that Jesus could not be part of the bloodline of human beings is that it is a sinful bloodline. So he didn't have an Adamic father. He had God as his father, which took him completely out of the bloodline of Adam, which made his blood unique and valuable in that it could be a blood sacrifice sufficient to pay for the sin of all the people. So whether you want to say DNA or cellular, I would say it's in the blood. It's in the character of all men that as soon as you're born, you come out of the womb, according to David, speaking lies. You've had 10 kids. I think you could testify. You don't have to teach anybody to sin. It's instant. You have to teach them righteousness. You have to teach them holiness. You have to teach them godliness. But left to themselves, they'll become sinners because that's what they are. And is that cellular? Is that DNA? I would say, well, yeah, because it's part of the makeup of all mankind since Adam. Make sense? Okay, let's finish up here. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That's the reality. See, in my members, in my flesh, in my body, it is a law that sin is present. No matter how much I love the word of God and the law of God, no matter how much I delight after it, I find in me this law that nevertheless, this sinful nature and character is present. And he says it's at war. I see it warring against the law of my mind. There's an actual war going on inside every Christian where they recognize that they want to be godly and they're fighting their Adamic nature, causing Paul to cry out in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Anybody want to testify? Yeah. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me," look at that language, "from the body of this death." That dying body. Who will deliver me from the sin that courses through my veins that is killing this body? It's not going to be your will. It's not going to be your actions. It's not going to be your works. It's not going to be your mind or anything in your body that's going to be able to deliver you. It's going to have to be something outside of you to deliver you from yourself, which is why the last 2 weeks I have said you got to take sides with God against yourself. Look at his summation, verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's the answer. Who shall deliver me? Christ will. It's all about him. It all redounds back to his glory. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh," sark, there's that word again, "I end up serving the law of sin." And that's the reality of the Christian struggle. So what does Paul say about it? Here we are, right back where we started.
Then he says,
"Mortify."
Yeah, then we go to Philippians. We don't go from there to Philippians, but in Philippians.
We can.
"Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." No word. Look.
Yeah. But see, I can't help it because I'm not unconscious. It would be nice if I could be one of those preachers that has a great big church where I don't really have to know anybody personally, and I can get up and give like one of those 15-minute homiletic sermons and then go play golf all week and not have to worry about people. If I were unconscious, it would be much easier. But when three people that I can point to come back and justify what they perceive as my teaching to justify their pernicious activity, I can't help but internalize that. And say, well, then what am I doing wrong? And how do I correct this. And it's been a process. It's been going on since last August, getting to this point where I can fearlessly stand up in front of you and say, mortify, do it, and say, live like Christians. Paul keeps saying it. And if I'm going to truly teach Pauline theology, well, then I can't be afraid of anything Paul says. And that includes not only mortify those sins in your flesh that you're so aware of, but live better. Raise up the cause of Christianity. Be different. Act like people who don't belong here. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Good, I got that off my chest. Even though it wasn't eschatology, it is, I think, leading very nicely up to this weekend. And we're going to have a really nice weekend, and then on Sunday, commemorate the very thing that saved us and talk about the death and the burial, and as we've been talking for weeks, the resurrection of Christ, where our justification lays. And then Paul, I've been saying for weeks, what are we into? Fifth week of the theology of the resurrection? You know, I mean, there's so much to say about the resurrection, and the next phase of it is you're dead in Christ. And there's no way to get to that without saying mortify.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.